Thanks, James. It's quite a controversial passage, this one, isn't it? And the meaning of these verses has been debated quite a bit, even now. And perhaps you've already formed an opinion about what they mean. But please be open to what I have to say this morning. Because this text is important to me, and I'll tell you why. Sarah and I have been married for 10 years, and we've been through trials, we've had ups and downs, and more than you can possibly know. But by the grace of God, after 10 years, we're still married. And I'm sure, by the grace of God, we'll get through many more trials. So I'm actually beginning to understand what it means to be married. And I'm starting to know what it means to desire the best for my marriage. It's taken 10 years. And that's what I want for all of us. I don't say these things because our marriage is perfect or because I'm particularly wise. It's simply because I want the best for us. And I'm starting to understand that if we're going to be a church that gives glory to God, then we need to understand this passage. And if we're going to be a church that has any impact here in Summerlees, then we need to understand this passage. So, let's have a look at it. Peter gives us instructions in these seven verses, and it's specifically for husbands and wives. And you're probably thinking that it has very little to do with Easter Sunday, and you're right. It's not a particularly Easter kind of message. It's just the way the rosters turned out. There was a bit of an oversight. But when you look at it, actually it is. It has everything to do with Easter. And hopefully you'll be able to see that. We've learned in the past few weeks that Peter was writing to a group of people that were living in persecution. They were suffering severely. And he was encouraging them to persevere. And we see in this short text a picture, an image of how a family, a husband and wife, should function. He gives us a model of how a family should operate. So how does that help people who are suffering? Well, the spiritual atmosphere of a home will be enhanced where these principles are held to. There will be harmony and love. And so within that context, there'll be mutual encouragement to persevere. And to top it all off, it'll be a powerful gospel opportunity. See, Peter isn't just concerned about marital bliss. He's got a bigger picture in mind. And he understands that if a family is going to persevere and be a witness to God's amazing grace, then they're going to need to operate God's way. So God is teaching us in a very real, concrete, tangible kind of way, the world-changing temple of God and the world-changing priesthood of God that we learned about from last week, from 1 Peter 2, 4-12. The way we conduct ourselves in our marriages is all part of that mission to change the world. And isn't it interesting that one of the first things that Peter addresses when trying to describe this world-changing temple is marriage? It's that important. So what are God's plans for marriage? Well, we're going to look at it in two parts. So firstly, God's plan for women, and secondly, God's plan for men. Seems pretty logical. And first up in this passage, we see a word for the women. Peter begins verse 1 with, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands." Now, women, before you switch off, and some of you may want to write off what this passage has to say, please consider carefully what it actually means. Submission is a voluntary obligation. That sounds like an oxymoron. But you see, whether you like it or not, whether you're a man or a woman, you're living in submission to something. It's a natural part of the order of the world. Even as you drove here this morning, you had to submit. It's called a give way sign. we have to submit to the traffic that's on the road. We have to obey the traffic laws. Now, does that mean that, our value on the road is any less to any other car on the road? No, it doesn't. But you still have to submit. In Australia, is your life considered any less valuable than that of the Prime Minister? No. But if you choose to live in Australia, then you have to submit to his authority and submit to the laws of this nation. Submission is a natural part. It's a natural part of the world that we live in. And we submit every day to authorities, and most of the time without even thinking about it. And there's also another way that we live in submission. All of us are either living in submission to sin, or we're living in submission to Christ. So whether you like it or not, you're living in submission to something. And if we live in submission to sin, then no comfort can be taken from Peter's words. And in fact, you probably will react strongly to them. If we live this way, if we live in sin, then we're actually lost and we live in bondage, physically and spiritually. And however, if we've been set free by Christ, then we are free to serve. And what we read here is that in the same way that Christ was submissive to his Father, wives are to submit to their husbands. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And there are reasons for that. We'll explore that further. This kind of submission involves a wife humbly coming under the authority of her husband's leadership. And by its very definition, it actually implies that a husband lovingly and sacrificially leads his family in a godly way. So let's try and understand this better. Well, what is submission? As we've already said, it's an obligation. Our text starts with the words, wives in the same way. In the same way to what? Well, you have to look back at chapter 2 to see that. And we're not going to read it through it all now. We did that last week. But glance back to chapter 2, verse 13. We read there, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, and then it goes on. And we see how Peter tells us to submit to authority. He tells slaves to submit to masters. And then we read in verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Christ submitted to his Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father. He submitted to his Father. And in the same way, wives, Peter is saying, submit yourselves to your husbands. But this is very hard to do, isn't it? And to understand why, you actually have to go right back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. So can we have a look back at Genesis chapter 3? I think it's on page 3 in the Pew Bibles. Chapter 3, verse 16. This is where God delivered the curse because of Adam and Eve's sin. Chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Other translations put it, and you will desire to control your husband. And he will rule over you. The reason it's hard to submit is because it's part of the curse. It's hard work. It's not actually your natural disposition. That was stuffed up by Adam and Eve back in the garden. Peter's saying in this passage that wives are to submit to their husbands. Why? For the sake of Christ. Not because it's easy. Because it's the natural order that God has chosen for families. Now, you have to be very clear what this does and what it doesn't mean. Firstly, submission does not mean that your husband is the ultimate authority. God is. Your husband is not God. And husbands are to submit to God. What that means is if your husband is sinning, then you can, and in many cases should, appeal to a higher authority, to the elders of the church, even to the police, if necessary. You should never tolerate abuse. You should never obey your husband's command to sin. Follow your husband if he follows Jesus. If he doesn't follow Jesus, then you follow him. You follow Jesus. And seek help. You know, and we as a church are able to help if there is sin destroying marriage. Submission also does not mean that you can't think independently. Nor does it mean that you can't try and influence your husband. It does not mean that you're less intelligent. You're one flesh. You're heirs with your husband of the gracious gift of life, verse 7. You should have your own ideas. And you should be encouraging and helping and influencing your husband. To not do so is actually sinning. You know, and husbands, don't be offended if your wife is smarter than you are. Be honoured. Now, allow her to express her ideas about your marriage, and be encouraged. Let her use her knowledge to build up your marriage as you faithfully lead. What submission does mean is that you both have equal but complementary roles. Husbands aren't more important than their wives, nor are wives more important than their husbands. And we need to be very clear about that. So how does it work out practically? Well, that'll depend on your relationship. For example, there are decisions that you have to make every day in your marriage. Most of them aren't particularly important. You can't agree on what colour to paint the bathroom. You can't agree on which movie to watch, which restaurant to go to. They're the easy ones. You let her decide. But there are some decisions that can be more difficult. Where do we send our kids to school? Which church will we attend? Should we buy a house? How much should we spend on a house? Where should we live? These are the bigger issues. And the life-changing issues, long-term implication kind of issues. And if you come to the end of the road and you can't agree, then this is where there needs to be submission. And husbands, we need to be very, very wise in these situations. We need to be sure that we're exercising authority in the right way. You know, we need to be absolutely sure that our position in these issues is based on what's going to serve and honour God and our wife and our family, not what's going to serve us. We need to be considering them in this decision making. And the way that we exercise that authority will be different depending on your relationship. I can't tell you how that's going to work out. You need to work that out prayerfully for yourselves. But of course, there, as we read from this passage, there are opportunities as well. As I said earlier, women respond more positively to the gospel. And there's a greater chance that their husbands won't be believers. And there's a few reasons why this might be so. A woman may have become a Christian after they were married. She may have married a non-Christian, or perhaps her husband claimed that he was a Christian. But after they were married, his true colours came through. So in these situations, what's a wife to do? Well, Peter tells her to preach to her husband. Wordless sermons. Verse 3 and 4, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So tell me, what's more likely going to win over a man? Nagging or a good attitude and grace? Classic Proverbs 21 verse 9. Passage, better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Now ask yourself, what's a good wordless sermon that I can preach to my husband? It's just a practical outworking of chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. But Peter goes on, he also says that external beauty is not enough. Internal beauty is what's important. Do you want to be heard? Then work on your character and your tone. Peter's not saying anything against looking nice. I'm honoured that Sarah likes to look good. There's nothing wrong with outward appearances, but if that's all that there is, then I'm afraid that's not enough. You see, this isn't just for unbelieving husbands. If you want to have an influence on your man, whether or not he believes, then concentrate on your character. Now, some of you may be laughing inside. This old-fashioned garbage. I'm not going to model my life on this old book. And if you're laughing, then you're actually laughing at God. And it's interesting, it's just like Sarah. Just like Sarah did. Sarah, the wife of Abraham in the Old Testament that we read about in this passage. She's the woman that Peter tells you to aspire to. A woman that laughed at God when he told her that she would be a mother in her old age. A woman that told her husband to commit adultery. A woman that went along with his sin twice when he told her to lie and say that she was his sister. This isn't a perfect woman, is it? And neither are you. But for all of her failings, she is the example to follow. Why? Because she grew. Through all of her failings, she still submitted to her husband. She went where he went. She was characterized by trust. She didn't trust all the time, but she was characterized by it. Verse 6 says, "You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Submit to your husbands. But verse 6 implies something else, doesn't it? And that's where we move on to husbands. Verse 6 implies that women have fear. What's that all about? There is fear, isn't there? What are women afraid of in this context? I could be wrong here. Correct me if I'm wrong. But for many women, the biggest fear is this. If I submit to my husband, if I live this way, my life will be miserable. My life will be tough. My life will be hard work. I will not enjoy life. Does that sound like a reasonable explanation? How can I trust this man with my entire life? And this is a legitimate fear. And this fear drives women to not submit to their husbands. And men, you have to agree that for many women, this fear is warranted. Peter has a word for us too. But I'm afraid it's much harsher. Much harsher. Men, this single verse should make you tremble. He goes on, verse 7, he gives us one verse, husbands. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And there are lots of other translations. Other translations begin, give honour to your wives. Husbands, we need to be considerate with our wives. We need to honour them. So what does that mean? Well, first, it's helpful to define what it means to be a man. As we did for the women, we need to look back at Genesis chapter 3 to get some clues. In Genesis 3, we read about how Eve was deceived and how she sinned. And we read how by the sin of omission, Adam sinned. So Eve engaged in conversation with Satan, ate some fruit and gave some to her husband who was right there with her. He did nothing about it. And when God found out, what happened? What did he do? He held Adam responsible. Sure, he dealt with Satan and with Eve, but he held Adam responsible. And Adam's curse was a wife that would not submit and hard physical labour to survive. And since then, men have gone one of two ways. Either they tend to be cowards, like Adam, or chauvinists. Chauvinists are the bullies, and men who think the measure of their masculinity is defined by how different they are from women. So anything a woman does, a man does opposite. Now, how powerful they are in their own families. They control their families through fear and anger. They're rude. Or they're more concerned with their own ego or their own success. Their wife and children are just trophies. Another notch to add to their belts of success. These kind of men believe that the role of their wives is to make them look good and to shut up. That's a chauvinist. And cowards are like Adam. They tend to be men that never really leave home. Always mummy's little boy. Never had to grow up. Not looking for a wife, they're looking for a new mother. Or perhaps absentee husbands. It doesn't mean that they're never home, but when they are home, they never engage in the life of the family. You know, watching TV, involved in some project on their own. Never really involved in the life of the family. And we've all had some experience with these types of men. And men, let's be honest, we all lean one way or the other. We all lean to one type here, don't we? To a greater or lesser degree. But do you know the thing that's common to all these types of men? It's a lack of responsibility. The true measure of a man's masculinity is the measure of the responsibility that he's willing to take for his own life and for the life of his family. And how do we understand that? Well, we need to look at Jesus. He was not responsible for my sin. And yet he took my sin upon himself. He took responsibility for his own life. He lived it perfectly. And to top it all off, he took the responsibility for my life as well. For my sin that was not his. Men, we need to take responsibility for our own lives. And also for the lives of our own family. So if you think that the fact that there are 6 verses for the women means that they have a greater burden? No way. The big burden is ours. Now the question is whether or not you're going to be a man and take it. Or are you going to dump it on your wife? What does it mean to take responsibility? What does it mean to honour our wives? What does it mean to live and act in a way so there's no fear? Well, firstly, we need to provide physically. God said in Genesis 2, verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." Men, we need to stand on our own 2 feet. This verse doesn't say be united to his wife and mother and father. It implies that before we get married, and that's a bit late for most of us, we need to leave our father and mother. Take responsibility for your own life. Get a job. Pay your own bills. Take care of yourself. Remember, a coward is someone who still needs his mum to do his washing. You become domesticated. There is nothing that is women's work. Nothing. Don't be proud. And once you've taken responsibility for your own life, then take responsibility for the life of your family. And that means hard work, you know, earn money, put bread on the table. I don't want to get into a discussion about women working. We don't have time for that today. And actually, it's a distraction from the real issue. The real issue is one of responsibility. Simply take responsibility for providing for your family. It's your job. And make sure you've got a home to live in, a car to drive, clothes to wear, warmth. The kids have got a school to go to. Honour your wife financially. Make sure she's got enough to take care of herself and enjoy life. This verse also says, treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Now, I know some women will get really upset about these words, talking about who's weaker and stronger. I mean, let's be realistic. If Sarah and I get into a fist fight, it's not going to go well for Sarah, is it? You know, blokes, on average, are stronger, and blokes, on average, know how to fight. They do it as boys. They learn how to do it. There is never an excuse for physical violence of any kind. Even threats of violence. If you're violent towards your wife or have threatened your wife, then you're not a man. You're a coward. And women never tolerate violence. Never. Appeal to a higher authority. And looking further, verse 7 says, as you live with your wives, as you live with your wives, you need to be at home, living, dwelling, involved in the day-to-day running of the family. Society views fathers as an optional extra to parenting. It's kind of like keyless entries or mag wheels on a car. Now, it's your responsibility to not allow this to happen in your family. And this implies emotional and mental engagement with your wife. Peter tells us also to treat our wives with respect. We need to be emotionally engaged. You know, it's actually a myth that women are more emotional than men. It's a myth. We just express our emotions in different ways. Is your wife precious to you? Sarah's brother, Peter, he comes down, when we meet with him, when he comes down and we go up north, he's got a question that he asks me. In front of Sarah, he'll say, "So, Gerald, how have you cherished Sarah over the last month? How have I shown Sarah that she's precious to me?" I must confess, often an embarrassing question. Now, tell me, men, if I asked you right now to write down the top 10 things that would make your wife feel precious, the top 10 things that would make your wife feel cherished, how long would that take you? How many items would appear on the list? It's embarrassing, isn't it? Do you know what your wife's interests are? Do you know her passions, her desires, her fears? Do you even know what would make her feel cherished? Honour requires understanding. Now, do we know our wives? How do you speak to your wife? You know, with respect or with contempt? How do you speak about her to others, to the blokes at work? Do you build her up or cut her down? Do you raise your voice at her to put her in her place? We need to honour our wives in so many ways. As a parent, we need to be a pastor to our children, fathers. We need to teach them the gospel. We need to make sure that our wives are being spiritually nourished. We need to make sure we're the ones dragging the family to church on a Sunday morning, not the other way around. And there's so much here to consider, isn't there, when you really look at it? I want you to ask one simple question of your wife today. And it's a tough one. Ask your wife, am I honouring you? And don't reply with excuses or argument, just listen. Just listen. Find out what would make your wife feel cherished. Try to know your wife better. Because the consequences of dishonouring your wife are almost too scary to consider. And this is what makes me terrified. Read the verse again. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. If you're not honouring your wife, then your prayers will not be answered. And you might be saying, no, that's not possible. God will never turn his back on me. Are you sure? How do you treat your wife? Do you abuse her? Do you hurt her? Not just physically, but with your tongue? Are you emotionally disengaged? Do you look at porn on the web? Now, I've got two beautiful little daughters. You've seen them. You know, even a hint of a thought of someone hurting them, of someone assaulting them, it fills me with emotions that I cannot express here. Men who've got daughters, you understand what I mean. Now, if you were to come up to me Well, you were to hurt my little girls and then come up to me and ask for my help to do it some more, I'm going to do more than just turn my back. You better start running. Your wife is God's little girl, God's little princess. If you continue unrepentantly to hurt one of his little girls, then don't expect your prayers to be answered. In fact, I would be very afraid. Until you're ready to repent, run and hide. Are you terrified? I am. God's little princess, an heir of you with the gracious gift of life. And when you start to look at this man, we've got a very, very serious job. And so many of us entered into our marriages without even understanding what it was all about. It's serious. And to be quite honest, there's not going to be a whole lot of time for much else, is there? We need to put down our toys and stop playing and start being men of God. Men who honour their wives. Now, blokes, I'd love to apologise for being harsh, being direct. But let's face it, we've actually gotten away with this for too long. We've got to stop being mothered and start being men. Can you see how all this fits together? Now, women have legitimate fears, fears that they will not be loved, cherished, and cared for. And men, we need to remove that fear so that our wives, trusting in God, may submit to our leadership. This is God's order. And if this model is held to, then there will be harmony and love in the home. There'll be mutual encouragement. It's a place where children will be nourished physically and spiritually and mentally, emotionally. It's a place where strangers will be welcome. It's a place where fears are displaced. It's a place where people will see a powerful gospel message. This passage isn't just about ensuring couples have marital bliss, although that's a side effect. God's marriage design is a powerful illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. The church is even described as the bride of Christ in Revelation. If people want to know how Christ loves the church, then we should be able to say, look at our marriages. Full stop. Now, the way we conduct ourselves in our marriages is part of God's mission to change the world. Christ honoured the church to the extent that he took responsibility for her sin and died on a cross. And that's why we're here. And that's what this Easter stuff is all about, isn't it? This message, in some ways, has everything to do with Easter. Jesus has taken responsibility for our sin. And he asks that we respond by accepting that free gift of grace and living in submission to his rule as Lord. And he asks that our marriages be a powerful, tangible demonstration of that relationship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you desire a relationship with us to the extent that you sent your only Son to die on a cross so that that relationship could be restored, the relationship that we destroyed through our sin. Lord, that humbles us. And it also gives us great hope and joy. Father, thank you that you are such a good God and that you love us so much. And Father, thank you for the model that you've given us in this passage. Lord, that we can read how Christ submitted to you fully, that he died on a cross, that he was obedient to you, and that he loved the church so greatly that he wanted to save. Father, I pray that our marriages will be a tangible, concrete illustration of this relationship. Lord, I pray that we won't consider in our marriages what we want, but what's best for the relationship. I pray that we'll be considering what your model for marriage is in our lives. Father, I pray that you'll be with wives as they submit to their husbands. Help them to not see it as a difficult thing, but as something that you require, that they can trust in you. And Lord, I pray that as husbands we will be faithfully leading our wives, that we will be honouring them, and that through that relationship people would see a real tangible, a real expression of the gospel. Lord, thank you for our marriages, for our relationships. And Lord, we pray that we'll continue to give honour to you through them. In your name, amen.